Well, brethren, once again, it is my privilege to be among you. And perhaps maybe some of you can relate to the fact that the season has changed, and some of us, our bodies, have to adjust to that change. And I have such a body. And I've taken some things to help me over the counter. I've rested the past few days, but we'll pray and ask that the Lord will uphold me and sustain me, and that together we will be able to focus upon God's word with minimal, if without none, distraction, if possible. So let us pray and ask for the Lord's help upon us. Our Father, we do come before you, and we are encouraged when we have been reminded that you choose human clay pots to hold forth this treasure of the gospel to a lost and dying world. And we thank you that though in weakness, Lord, we can know your strength made perfect. And we pray that you will come to all of us, both the preacher as well as the hearer. We pray that you would fulfill your purposes this morning, and that you would grant that salvation may visit this house. We pray that those who are yet in darkness will come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of us who are in the light, Lord, that we would not be ashamed. Lord, that you would increase our faith and our determination to hold fast to this gospel that has saved us. We pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, for apart from you, we can do nothing. So we ask and pray for these mercies, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the scripture reading really serves me well in terms of what we will consider this morning. For those that will recall, the last time I've been among you, and the last several times, I've been addressing this topic that I'm calling the role of the church in the world. The role of the church in the world. Now, my desire in bringing this topic to God's people is because of the day and age in which we live, with the advancement of technology, our so-called advancements in education, and in other spheres of society, we are living in a day when we seem to be moving further away from the message of the gospel. And further away from an understanding and a respect of the importance of the church. Also with churches, another factor is due to widespread compromise and the allowance of the world coming into the church and affecting the way the church thinks and behave and conduct themselves. Often the church we see has lost some of its power in our society. Jesus says, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. And salt is no good if it's not salty. If it loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing. And so some of us may wring our hands and say, where's the power of the church? And what's our relevance in the 21st century? Well, I trust that these series will encourage God's people to bring us back to the scriptures, to what the Word of God says about our calling in this day and age. And although things are to be relegated in our politically correct culture as traditional faith and other labels they will put upon this, they would view preaching as something that is primitive, archaic, backwater, that belongs in the hill country somewhere far away, but is not relevant to this cultured and sophisticated society in which we live, to preach about hellfire and brimstone and about God's wrath and about repentance and faith, and that somehow by believing upon this one who was crucified on the cross can mean the eternal significance of one's destiny. Somehow this seems to be primitive and no longer relevant. I don't want God's people to feel bullied and intimidated and confused and second guessing what we are to be doing and what God has called us to be as the people of God. I want us to have our anchor rooted deeply in the Word of God, that we as a people, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would not be ashamed of what the Bible says what Christianity is to be like, and not have our faith regulated by political correctness or any other cultural pressure that is applied to the people of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you turn there with me once again, I'd like to read the foundational passage for this study. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14 and 15. Paul wrote to Timothy, "These things I write to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And I trust you remember the comments that our brother Tim made in the scripture reading. I won't repeat what he said, but it is very relevant in terms of the context of this letter. But what I want us to focus on in reading these verses by way of review is when we are considering this subject of the role of the church, from this passage, we've considered what the church is. What the church is. In other words, what is the church? And notice what Paul says. Paul says he's writing to Timothy that he may know how men ought to behave themselves where? In the house of God. And what is the house of God? He goes on, which is the church. The church is God's house. It's not a club. It's not merely a religious organization. Is not some traditional place of worship, but the scriptures tells us that the church is the house of God. It is God's house. And we saw there that from other passages where there are other references to what the church is, and when we think of the church, its fundamental description and understanding of the church is that it is God's house. Secondly, we considered not only what the church is, but what the church does. All right? If the church is God's house, it's the place where God dwell in a very special way. I should say a little bit more about that. The church is not these lights, the wall, the nice color paint, the pews that you sit upon. It's not the church. This is a building. The church is you, the people of God. The church is the redeemed. The church is a gathering of those who have been redeemed, who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter, we are described as living stones building up a spiritual house. Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So as God's house, it is the place where God dwells in a very special way. And that only place on this earth is the church. But secondly, what does the church do? If the church is God's house, then what is the church supposed to be doing? And see, again, we have questions as to how to market the church, how to grow your church, how to have a better impact on the community. And follow these five steps and follow these several principles, and you're guaranteed to have the results of a vibrant and a strong and a growing church. Well, we find from the Word of God, we don't need some expert, some guru to come in to have a seminar that tells us the five keys to a successful church. But what we need to do is we need to familiarize ourselves with the teaching of Scripture. And God's Word is sufficient to instruct us as to what a church is supposed to be doing. And we see this in this phrase here. Paul writes, "These things I'm writing to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry long, that you may know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." In this phrase, the pillar and ground of the truth. That phrase, the pillar and ground of the truth, it signals the purpose and the role of the church. A pillar is like a column, right? It is a column. Not like, it is a column. And a foundation, this column rests upon a slab stone, which is the foundation. And so you have this column, round type of thing that goes up and down, and it rests upon a foundation, but together it upholds the structure of a building. And yesterday I was reading in the Old Testament about Samson and how he was there in the Philistines, and there his eyes were gouged out, and he was between the two columns that held this building, the structure of this building, where the Philistines were having this grand old party and gathering. And Samson, as he was, he pushed his hands on these columns to bring this building down. And so the church serves the purpose like that column in Samson's day, as to uphold the structure of a building. And so the church doesn't uphold the structure of the building, but it upholds the truth. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church doesn't decide what the truth is. The church doesn't take a poll or a survey. The church doesn't modify and adjust, but the church is to uphold, to support and uphold the truth. And again, I mentioned that's the problem with Roman Catholicism, and which led to the Reformation there in the 16th century, where they elevated the authority of the church above the Word of God, right? You have the authority of God's truth in the Scripture, but they elevated the authority of the church. And on top of that, they elevated the authority of the Pope, the Pontiff. So therefore, truth is to be known not solely from the Scripture, but it's defined and determined by the church. And the Reformers had it right. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is the basis of our authority for truth. And so that is the function of the church. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. And there is no other institution in the world that has this role and function. As I mentioned before, not the government, not the universities, not any other organization or group has the function of upholding the truth other than the church. Now, how does the church carry out its purpose? We've considered, firstly, there are three things I have here. The church carries out its purpose by its God-honoring life, and a God-honoring life that consists of church unity, church purity, and church order. The church carries out its purpose not only by its God-honoring life, but also by its proclamation of the gospel. And third, the church carries out its purpose of being the pillar and ground of the truth by its witness to the world. That is how the church carries out its purpose. Now, the last time I was with you, I believe, we completed the consideration of church order. We were focusing on the church carrying out its purpose of being the pillar and ground of the truth by its God-honoring life, and its God-honoring life consists of church unity, church purity, and church order. Now we're moving on to another point. The church carries out its purpose of being the pillar and ground of the truth by its proclamation of the gospel. By its proclamation of the gospel. The church is not to have a silent witness. You know, in political terms, they speak about the silent majority. I believe President Nixon coined that term, the silent majority. Where the church is not to be a silent, a mute witness to the world. The church has something to say. The church has the stewardship of a message. And that message is not political. This pulpit is not to be the occasion of your local politician to come in on a Sunday morning to invite people in the neighborhood, hang out the placards, and speak about the concerns of the community, and speak about these things that's going to make for a more happy and meaningful communal life here in Downingtown, Pennsylvania. So your local congressman or congresswoman, no. The church is not a platform for a political message. It's not a platform for that. It's not a platform for social issues. Now, granted, the church can have a ministry to reach out to those who are in need in the society. And the church ought to do those things. I mean, Jesus did that himself. But it is not primarily a message about social issues that is facing the community. The message of the church is the message of the gospel. Outside of the gospel, the church really doesn't have much to say to the world. And as a pillar and ground of the truth, I want you to see how central the gospel is to the message of the church. Firstly, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Some people say, that's gospel, or that's gospel, or that's the gospel. You can bank on it, whatever they may say. But what is the gospel? The word gospel simply means good news, or translated, glad tidings. It is a message of good news. And this message of good news is the truth. And I'm stating it in this way because I want you to think about what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news about the truth. I know Jesus is central. We're going to get to that. What is the truth? Remember Pilate stood before Jesus? And when Jesus was brought to him and Pilate says, what is truth? You know, the agnostic. People who get a little more education, they learn about some philosophers and how some of the great thinkers of past generations have thought and said, and they put these things together, and these young men and women are exercising the gray matter of their minds, and they come up to conclusions about reality, and they become their own little philosophers, as we all have been, about the truth. Some say, well, you can get the truth from all religions. No religion has the complete truth. You get a little bit from each religion, and you kind of formulate it together, and then you come up with the truth. No, the church has the message of the truth. And the good news is the truth. It is a message of salvation from sin and death. It is a message of eternal life. The gospel tells the truth about everything. You mean science? Yes. You mean marriage? Yes. You mean politics? Yes. The gospel is a message that tells the truth about everything. Now, the gospel doesn't go into all these details on these different subjects, but I trust you'll be convinced. The gospel explains the meaning of life. The gospel tells us what is wrong with the world. The gospel shows us a better way to live. The gospel gives us hope. The gospel helps people to deal with the tangled and confused and twisted mess that their lives are in. The gospel tells us that what is wrong with the world is not hunger. It's not terrorism, as terrible as it is. But the gospel goes deeper. It goes to the root behind all these things, behind wars, behind corruption, behind the atrocities that man commit against his fellow man, human trafficking, various forms of abuse, things that people do to themselves. See, the problem with the world is a problem of sin. The gospel gives the accurate diagnosis of the problem. And if the problem isn't accurately diagnosed, you cannot cure it. You cannot address it. You can only put band-aids on the symptoms without understanding the root cause of all these things. That is why I say the gospel tells the truth about everything. The focal point of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. The focal point, that is, the center, the heart and soul of the gospel message is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not preaching the gospel. It is the truth cannot be known apart from Jesus. That's pretty absolute statements here. And in the rule book of relativism, and in our day, they'll say, you can't say that. You're being exclusive. And we say, you've got it right. That is precisely the point. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's exclusive. And you see, this is a message that has been deposited and given to the church, and the church is to be a steward of this message of the gospel. Excuse me. It is through Jesus that we come to know God. It is through Jesus that we come to know ourselves. You want to know, understand yourself. And I know young people trying to figure out who they are and comparing themselves with their peers and seeing if they're measuring up here or there. And you get older and you get a job and you look at your position in comparison to another. And you're trying to figure out, what am I supposed to be doing with my life? Where's my life going? Trying to figure out who they are. Why are we here? Why are we in this world? Why are things the way they are? And all these questions, why? With the gospel, through Jesus Christ, we come to know ourselves. And through Jesus, we come to know and understand the world in which we live. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Through Jesus, we come to know God. John's Gospel, chapter 1. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to know the true and living God, and that's through Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way that anyone can come to know God, and that eliminates many religions in the world. Religions where Jesus is not central to their faith. And it's not that Christianity is arrogant and bigoted and proud, but it's merely the teaching of the Word of God, the Bible. And this is the message of the gospel. And it's only through Jesus that we can know salvation. But notice what we read here. John, as John wrote this gospel here, you're thinking about passing out tracts and giving out literature. Well, John wrote this book, which we call the gospel, according to John. He wrote it so that people would believe. John says later on, toward the end of the book in chapter 20, he's written these things in order that men may believe and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is dealing in chapter 1 with the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? We read in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Greek language, the order of the words has, I believe, a greater force. It would read something like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. That's how it reads in the Greek in terms of the order. And God was the Word. Now, this Word who was with God, and this Word who was also God, how can a thing be with something and be that thing itself? God is not a thing, by the way. But here is what we're being brought into, this mystery of godliness, which I believe was read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. How he came in the flesh and was received up in the spirit. It is a mystery of godliness. And how, verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness apprehended it not. So this Word, whatever this Word is at this point, for people who don't know, this Word is someone or something that was with God. Yet something or someone that is equal to God at the same time. And through the Word, all things were created. It deals with origins. Not a Big Bang, not an evolution, but all things were made through the Word. And nothing was made without the Word. And in the Word was life. And this life was the light of men. Whatever this is, the Word is very significant because this Word is not only with God, but this Word is God. And we go further down to verse 14. More things are said about the Word. But verse 14, and the Word became flesh. We understand what flesh is. That's what we are. Flesh and bones and a soul. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we understand from the Gospel of Matthew that the process by which this Word became flesh was through the birth, the virgin birth of Mary. Mary, this virgin that was betrothed to Joseph over 2,000 years ago, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. She conceived the child not just out of nothing, but she conceived the child by the power of the Holy Spirit. We read in Genesis 1 how the Spirit of God hovered above the face of the waters, and how the Spirit of God was present in the creation, how there was the Father, and there was the Word, and there was the Spirit of God, the Trinity. God is a triune being, and God is one being who exists in three persons. And here this Word that became flesh is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In becoming flesh, he never ceased to be what he always was from all eternity, that is, the Son of God. He never ceased to be God when he became human. And when he became human, through that 9-month period of development and gestation following conception, developing in the womb of Mary, acquiring his humanity from his mother, a humanity superintended by the Spirit of God that had no sin. Mary was a sinner. She wasn't a sinless person. She was a sinner. But what came from her was not a sinner. Having been conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's how Jesus obtained his humanity from Mary. And then what was expelled from the womb was a baby, in which we celebrate at Christmas. This baby was the Son of God. This baby, a genuine human being, but also that have a divine nature. This human being that has a human nature and a divine nature joined together, not mixed up together like scrambled eggs or you're baking a cake, but the natures were distinct and separate, but they were together in this one person. And that's what it means when it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus can do these miracles. Jesus can understand what men were thinking. Jesus could raise the dead. Jesus can heal the blind and heal the sick. Jesus can do all of these mighty works. He can walk on water. He can do all of these wonderful things because as the Creator who instituted the laws of gravity, he can suspend and overrule those laws that he created because he is the Creator. Thus, he can speak to the stormy winds and the waves. He can say, "Peace, be still." And there's a great calm. He who has the authority and power over death can say, "Lazarus, come forth." And Jesus said, "The day is coming where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall rise from the graves." We read that in John chapter 5. In the day of judgment, all those who have died in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall come from the graves and be summoned to judgment. That's why he was able to do the things that he did, because he is God. But he was also man. He hungered. He came to the well in Sychar and asked the woman, "Give me a drink." He was wearied from his journey. He felt pain and sorrow. "My soul is sorrowful even unto death." So as you read his lives, and for those of us we know and understand, but it's good to hear these things preached out afresh. And for those who don't understand, this is who Jesus is. And understanding who he is, his person and his work, he is the focal point of the gospel. And as I said, through Jesus, we come to know God. Notice what we read on in this passage. Verse 16. "For of his fullness we all receive, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Look carefully at this verse. It says, "No man has seen God at any time." Right? If you're going to learn about God, at least we should hear from someone who knows God. No man has seen God at any time, with this exception, the only begotten Son of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. And that word declared is where we get the word exegesis. If you're studying theology and trying to understand the scriptures, there's various methods of disciplines. Hermeneutics deal with interpretation. Exegesis is a way of unpacking the meaning of words, understanding the meaning of the text. I think of we recently moved and you're living out of suitcases, right? You know what that's like from time to time. And you're looking for something. You open up the suitcase, or you open up the box, and you're unpacking what's in that box. You're examining, no, that's not it, no, that's not it, no. You want to know the contents of this box because you're looking for a certain article. And the word exegesis, what we do as we're living out of suitcases, we do with the text of Scripture. We exegete the passage. We seek to unpack the meaning of the words, to understand the meaning of the passage. We examine this word and the order of the words, and we look up the lexicon, and we look up all these things so we can understand what God is saying. Here, this word is used to describe the Son of God. He has declared, he has exegeted the Father to men. And therefore, I say, through Jesus, we come to know God. No one has seen God at any time but the only begotten of the Father. Remember what Jesus prayed in this high priestly prayer? He says, Father, glorify me. John 17, 5. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. He was there before the world was. He is the eternal Son of God who was there with the Father in that perfect Trinitarian communion. And he has come to the world. And in coming to the world, he is the light that shines in the darkness. He is the light that shows us the way to God. And therefore, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other who is uniquely qualified to fill that role of bringing truth to the world, of showing men the way of salvation, of showing men who the Father is, of showing men God. If we want to know God, God can only be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to chapter 14 of this gospel. Chapter 14. The words that I quoted, verse 6, or actually let's, verse 4. Jesus says, and where I go, you know the way. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From henceforth you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you? And do you not know me, Philip? Notice Philip saying, Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus saying, Philip, don't you know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? See what Jesus is showing to the disciples? I am the way to God. You cannot know God without knowing me. And if you have known me, you've known the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at me, Jesus is saying. Jesus' character, how he interacted with man, how he interacted with his Father in heaven. All of these things are the display of the character of God the Father. Not that Jesus was the Father. No, he is the Son. He is a separate person. But these persons in the Godhead, they share the same essence. That is, there is one being. They're not three beings. One being whose essence is shared among three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is saying, if you have known me, you would have known the Father as well. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Here in these opening verses, we see a description of the Son of God, of what he is in relation to his Father, to God the Father. And it is an amazing description where we see that the Father is revealed, or God is known through the Son. Again, the point that we're considering, through Jesus we come to know God. We saw from John 1:18 that Jesus is the one who declares the Father to men. As Jesus said to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And here in Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by diverse portions and diverse manners, that is, various portions and various manners, visions and dreams, etc., hath at the end of these days spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also he made the worlds, consistent with what we read in John 1. Through the word all things were made, that is the Son. Verse 3, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, that is, when he died on the cross, and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's speaking of the Son in his relation to the Father. And what the writer is saying, God has spoken in various ways to the fathers, but in these last days, God speaks through his Son. And if you want to know God, he speaks through his Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus alone. That's the point. And here it says Jesus, verse 3, is the effulgence of his glory. What does that mean? It's like the rays that shoot out from the sun. You look at the sun and you feel the beams coming down on the earth. You put on your sunglasses on those hot August days we've had. And you can't look at the sun too long. But those rays are a reflection of the glory and the majesty of the sun. They come from the sun. And Jesus, as it were, is the one, he is the radiance, he is like those rays. He is the outshining of the perfections and of the glory of God. When you see the glory of Jesus, you see the glory of God. There's only one glory. Remember when Jesus was with the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember that? And his countenance changed, and it was as white as the sun, white as light. And it was blinding light, and the disciples had to cover their eyes and build these booths and tabernacles, and they saw something of his glory bursting through his humanity. In his humanity, his divine glory was veiled, like we cover ourselves up with clothes. His divine glory was veiled in his humanity. But there on the Mount of Transfiguration, something of that glory burst forward, and the disciples, they got a glimpse. If they would have seen the full glory, it probably would have killed them on the spot. Because God said to Moses, no man can see God and live. Moses, I have to hide you in the cleft of the rock. We cannot see God in our present state and survive. And Jesus is the outshining of the perfections of the glory of the divine essence. We see the glory of God, as the scripture says, in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus is so central. When we understand his person, it would help us as God's people not to compromise on the gospel and think that there's another way to salvation. When you understand who Jesus is, when we understand his work, which I've not touched on, his work, his death and sacrifice upon the cross, when we understand his person and work, it is plain, it is clear that there is no other method. There is no other way to know God. There is no other way of salvation but through Jesus. And that's why I say the focal point of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to know God through Jesus. Also, through Jesus, we come to know ourselves. We come to know ourselves. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Through Jesus, we come to know ourselves. The whole point in Jesus coming to the world and becoming a man is because of a reality about mankind that made this something necessary. Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, for perhaps a peradventure for the good man someone would even dare to die, but God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Excuse me, this gets into his work. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why would the Son of God go through all this trouble to become a man, to come to a world that is a sinful and fallen world, to live a life of perfect obedience that we are required to live? You know, we're required to live a perfect life of obedience to God because God is a perfect being. We're made in his image, and we are to reflect that image in our lives. But we failed when our father Adam failed. And when Adam sinned, we sinned in him, and sin passed on to all men, and death passed on to all men for that all sin. Look at verse 12 of this chapter. Therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death passed to all men for that all sin. All right, so you see I'm quoting the scripture there. This gives us some insight with what is wrong with the world and with ourselves. Because of Adam's sin, we are born sinners. And as sinners, the punishment of sin is death. as God said, the day that you eat from that forbidden tree, you will surely die. And death passed to all men. And brothers and sisters, this is the truth. This is the truth. And Christ came into the world fulfilling what we could not do. Taking our place, it had to be a human being, a sinless man, to live and to produce that perfect righteousness that is found in keeping the law of God. And Jesus has produced that by his sinless life. And then also he had to satisfy the judgment that comes upon sin. And he did that by bearing our sins upon him. By his stripes, the scripture says, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Jehovah, or the Lord, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As he bore our sin upon the cross, there upon the cross, you know, the spikes were driven in his hand and his feet about 9 o'clock in the morning. After being up all night and being abused and beaten, etc. 9 o'clock in the morning, about that time, he was nailed to the cross. And then toward noontime, it was like there was an eclipse. It was darkness in the middle of the day. And then toward 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cried that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he cried out, it is finished. And during that 3-hour period where darkness covered the land, there the Son of God was enduring the wrath of God. He was enduring the punishment of hell in his soul upon the cross. Hell is described as outer darkness. And that was a tremendous turning point in the history of the world. History should be taught that way. It used to be regarded, I know they want to change this AD and BC to, was it CM, something I think, common, CEM or something like that. You can correct me, younger folks, later. But you know what I'm talking about. And there, on the cross, the pivotal point of the world, the turning point of the world, the Son of God was enduring the wrath of God. He was overcoming death. He was overcoming sin. He was overcoming everything that is wrong with the world. He was overcoming our sin, the devil, and all of the wickedness and evil and turmoil, all the things that leads to the corruption and the wickedness of this present evil world. All these things were being addressed upon the cross at that moment. And then he cries out, Tetelestai, or Tetelestai, it is finished. He bowed his head and he yielded up his spirit. What is death for a human being? It's a separation of the soul from the body. And the corpse is on a cross. Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit. That's after the suffering was done and he was going to be with his Father. He did that because of who we are. And this helps us to understand, when you hear the name Jesus, when you hear about Jesus, it is a reminder that this world is sinful and that this world needs a savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's good news. Through Jesus, we not only come to know ourselves, but we also come to know the world. Look with me in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John. It's no more water. John chapter 8. Listen to these words. I think I preached a sermon on this text here before. But these words are so profound and so significant that they need to be thundered from the rooftops, on the newscasts, on the radio, internet. Everyone needs to hear these words. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in the darkness. And what Jesus says in these words, I am the light. And what he says about the world is that the world is in darkness. You ever go down in the basement and you can't find the switch and it's dark, or the light's out, there's a power failure and you're trying to find your way and you walk and you stumble over something. So you have your hands out in front of you because you don't want to stumble. You're groping in the dark. You're trying to find your way because you can't see what's in front of you. It's all black and dark. And that is a description of the world. And that is precisely how men and women are living their lives. They are groping in the dark and they don't know it. They're trying to find a better way to improve their lives. That's why you have all this self-helps. That's why you have all these books, how you can have a better marriage, how you can have a better self-esteem, how you can improve this, how you can have financial stability, how we can stamp out hunger, how we should be concerned with the environment, and that will be the answer to all of our problems, how we can stamp out cancer, and how we can improve this and improve that, and how we have to have better people in office, because if we get the right person in office, then everything's going to be better in our culture, in our community. No, it won't. The answer is not in politics. The answer is not in, okay, you got to get the right people over there in the Middle East to get the Palestinians and the Israelis to come together. You know, they have to have the finesse and the right know-how to really, no, there's no person that's going to be able to do that. Because the world is in darkness. And Jesus is the light. He is the light. And apart from Jesus, men will continue to stumble in the darkness. Interesting, and I'm not picking on the Israelis and the Palestinians, but do you know they have something in common? They reject Jesus. Is there any wonder that there's no peace? You're not going to have peace without Jesus. Not only for the Israeli and the Palestinians, but for many Americans, many peoples of other nations on the earth. We're concerned with the rise of terrorism and the horrible things we have heard in recent days. And all of this, brothers and sisters, are symptoms of the darkness. And it won't get better. It will not get better until men come to the light. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. We think in our country, the economy, you can't trust politicians. We're concerned about this issue, about the borders, or about threats from outside and concerns within. And I'm not going to go down a list of political issues, but if you listen to the news, you hear the same things that I hear. I hope, brothers and sisters, is not getting the right party and right person in office. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I say these words are so profound and so powerful. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And as I wrap up what we are considering this morning, this is our message. I trust, brethren, you have been reminded. I trust that you are thoroughly convinced of the relevance of the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And this is the truth. And brothers and sisters, we must not be ashamed of this truth. I should say the truth, not this truth, because there's not another truth. The focal point of the truth is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And until men and women, boys and girls, follow Jesus and look to him, they will never understand why they're here. Their lives will not have true meaning and true significance. And let us not be moved away from proclaiming the gospel. Even though we are told that preaching, and it's going to be in our next hour tonight. I guess I should try to save some of this for tonight. But this message of the gospel, this is our message as a church, brothers and sisters. Let us not be intimidated, and let us not give in to the pressure to change the message, to modify the message, to cease to talk about sin. How is a person going to be saved if they don't understand that they're sinners? And saying that someone is a sinner, this is not name calling or bashing people or beating down their self-esteem or bringing them low in the dust. No, this is merely a declaration of the truth. So that men and women and boys and girls will see the hope and the deliverance that is held out to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to destroy men. And the gospel is not a message to destroy people. It's a message to save people. It is a message to help people. It is a positive message. But this positive message has the declaration of some of the hard facts of life. And one of those hard facts of life is that we are all born sinners. We can say it lovingly, we can say it tenderly, but we must say it. And that if we do not turn from our sins, what Jesus suffered on the cross, we will suffer ourselves for all eternity. So the choice is, do you want to suffer for your own sins? Or do you want to trust in Jesus and have Jesus be the one who has suffered for your sins? Someone's going to suffer for your sins. It's either going to be you or Jesus. And if you do not repent, it will be you. But if you repent, if you believe Jesus. Is Jesus worth believing? You say, you can't believe the politicians. You can't believe everybody. You can't really trust anybody. But isn't Jesus worth believing? He is trustworthy. He is the Son of God. He is truth incarnate. And when he says, I am the light of the world, he's speaking the truth. And when he says, he that follows me shall not walk in the darkness, he's speaking the truth. And when he says, and he shall have the light of life, he is speaking the truth. And if you follow Jesus, and if you believe in him, you will be saved. You will be. It's not a possibility. It is a guarantee. Because he is the truth. So I say to all here who are not converted, you've heard the gospel through coughs. You've heard the gospel. And God can take this word and do a revolution in your heart. Change that way of thinking, that way of behaving. He can give you, the Spirit of God can come and dwell in your heart, take out that hard heart, give you a tender heart that will be sensitive to the truth and believe. And Jesus says, come to me. Follow me, Jesus says. Turn away from a life of sin. Turn away, come out from the darkness. Come and follow me, and come and walk in the light. Well, may God be pleased, brothers and sisters, to help us to lay hold upon Christ and help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we do thank you that salvation is in no other but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help everyone in this room this morning to leave this room following Jesus. That you would open up the eyes of the blind. That you would awaken those of us who have known you, perhaps from spiritual slumber or dullness. Lord, that you would stoke the fires of our conviction and belief in the gospel. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to be a faithful church. For we are the pillar and ground of the truth. Help us to be faithful to proclaim this truth of the gospel in our generation. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.